500 years ago, Martin Luther, the great church reformer, said this. He said, "He who is a Christian is no Christian." What he meant was this, that if encountering Jesus for you was something that happened in the past, just at a specific time, you became a Christian, rather than an ongoing thing where you're continually growing, continually being convicted of your sin, continually hungry for holiness, continually becoming Christ-like, then the reality was that you never actually encountered Jesus at all. He who is a Christian is no Christian. Today we are heading into the Gospels, and my deep desire this morning, and I believe that this is our deep desire, is that we would continue becoming Christians, that we would meet Jesus afresh. I think we can have this hope. We can have the hope that we can continue meeting Jesus because we serve an infinite God. Right? So no matter how deeply you have mined the mercies of God, you have not scratched the surface. That's an amazing truth. Not only that, but God is passionate about revealing Himself to us. In fact, He created us because He wanted to share Himself with us. So come with me to John chapter 2. In the Gospels, John chapter 2. And I ask you this morning that you would come intentionally thirsty for something new. All right? I urge you this. Come discontent with yesterday's mercies. Whatever you experienced, you've experienced of God in the past, come discontent with that and come thirsty to believe afresh. Because Jesus is alive. Amen? Amen. He wants to meet us here, and He comes to satisfy. So would you pray with me this morning? Jesus, we come before You and before Your Word this morning. We confess that because we are people, while we have actually seen You in the past, many of us, Lord, have met You personally. We've had encounters with You. The reality is that we've forgotten. We've drifted away. We've fallen back into the same old things. We've forgotten our encounter with You. And so, Jesus, we come desperate for something new today. We come hungry to meet with You today. So I pray that as we look at this story, that these would not be words on a page of a familiar story we heard in Sunday school 100 years ago. Lord, I pray that these would be Your words and that they would cut like a double-edged sword to the very center of our souls. Lord, convict us with Your word this morning. Transform us by Your word this morning so that we would leave here not the same as we came in, but that we would leave here new creations. New creations again. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. John begins his gospel with these words. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through Him, all things were made. Without Him, nothing was made that has been made. In Him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. And then John tells us that this Word, who was with God and who was God, became flesh. He made His dwelling among us. And we, John says, John testifies to this, we have seen His glory. The glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. That's quite an introduction to any book. And then after that introduction, and just a couple of words about Jesus' baptism and a few of disciples that He gathered to Himself, the very first encounter that we get with Jesus happens here in chapter 2 at a small town wedding. Now, it's no accident that John puts this story here at the beginning. Not simply because this is one of the first signs that through which Jesus revealed his glory, as verse 11 says, but because this story and the one that we're going to look at next week that comes immediately after it, it's the cleansing of the temple, these two stories sum up everything that Jesus was about, his ministry, his death, and his resurrection. And with these two stories, John wants us to encounter Jesus. So let's start walking through the text. Look with me at John chapter 2 and verse 1. John writes this, "On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him," classic, "they have no more wine." "Woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My hour has not yet come." Now, Cana was a small town about 9 kilometers from Nazareth. That's where Mary lived, and that's where Jesus grew up. So it's not surprising that Mary's family has connections here, that they're invited to this wedding. And weddings in the first century in Israel were big deals. Actually, weddings are always big deals. And the tradition in Israel was that the groom and his family were responsible for putting on this event. And that's why in verse 9, which we'll come to later, the master of the banquet, or the maitre d', if you will, he gives the bridegroom credit for the wine that Jesus makes. Right? Up until this point, of course, in the story, the tragedy of the no wine situation would have rested on the groom's shoulders. But before we get there, the story really kicks off in verse 3 with Mary attempting to mom the situation. Right? Mary turns to Jesus and says, "They have no more wine." Now, I looked at this in the Greek, and there is no command in these words. It is all statement. But we all know that that's not what's going on here, right? Mary is trying to get Jesus to do something about this problem. If you have a mom, anybody here have a mom? Yeah, okay. A few guys are like, not me, right? A mother-in-law, right? Same thing. You know how this goes. You go over for dinner, and this statement gets made. "Gee, the light over my porch is out." And you have the choice. You can agree, you know, "Will you look at that? The light is out over your porch." Or you can recognize that the statement is a command and your piece of pie after dinner depends on it, right? Get the chair out, get the light bulb, fix the problem. That's the situation. But then then Jesus responds in what is really a curt and surprising way. "Woman, why do you involve me? My hour has not yet come." Now, I don't know when the last time you called your mom woman was. I suspect it didn't go over well, right? But Jesus isn't disrespecting Mary. Jesus, we know from the rest of his life that he never disrespects anyone. So we can say that with confidence. But Jesus' words are still surprising. And they're even more surprising because only 2 verses later, Jesus goes ahead and does the very thing that Mary has asked him to do. So make your mind up here, Jesus. Like what's going on? Here, as always, Jesus is speaking very intentionally. He needs Mary to know that his actions are governed by his Father's will, not hers. Jesus is the Son of God, and so by calling her woman, he is saying, "Your family connection to me does not give you the authority over my actions." Let me just show you a couple other texts where we see that Jesus' actions are not controlled by people, any people, not family, not anybody. So first of all, Luke tells us that when Jesus was 12 and his family was in Jerusalem for Passover, you know the story, Jesus stays behind in the temple rather than going home. And when they come back for him, he says this, "Why were you searching for me? Didn't you know that I had to be in my Father's house?" So by the time he's 12, his allegiance was already with his heavenly Father. Or when he's attacked by the Pharisees, they're the religious leaders of the day, like the pastors. They get down on him for doing miracles on the Sabbath. And Jesus says this, "By myself, I can do nothing. I judge only as I hear, and my judgment is just, for I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me. For the works that the Father has given me to finish," actually the very works that I'm doing, "testify that the Father has sent me." So the religious leaders and their rules have no sway over Jesus. Actually, even when the devil tempted him to turn stones into bread, Jesus responds, "It's written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God, who is my Father." So Jesus took orders from his Father alone. You see, Jesus would bring salvation to humanity. He would bring the miraculous into the world that we are living in. But he would do it on the Father's terms. And so Jesus says to Mary, "Woman." She is a woman like every other woman, and his power is not controlled by her. When he will turn around then 2 verses later and do the miracle, it will be Jesus, not Mary, who is in charge. And then Jesus says, "My hour has not yet come." Now, Jesus' hour is the moment when he goes to the cross and he dies for the sins of humanity. We get this over and over again throughout the book of John as people attempt to kill Jesus but aren't able. So, for example, John chapter 7 tells us this. They tried to seize Jesus, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Right. Then in John 8, it says this, "He spoke these words while teaching in the temple courts near the place where the offerings were put. Yet no one seized him because his hour had not yet come." We see that over and over again throughout the Gospels. But then, as the end of his 3-year ministry draws to a close and his death is imminent, Jesus says this, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." And then he connects this his glorification, his hour, with his death. He says this, "Very truly I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds." The hour of Jesus' death was his hour of glory. And so Jesus is saying, "The ultimate hour of my glorification is not here yet, Mary. It's not here yet. I'm not going to give you my death now, but I will give you a sign of what my coming death will accomplish." This is what Jesus is doing here. "I will give you a sign of what my coming death will accomplish." So look at verse 5. "His mother said to the servants, 'Do whatever he tells you.' Nearby stood 6 stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, 'Fill the jars with water.' So they filled them to the brim." Now these aren't just any stone jars. They're the kind used for ceremonial washing. It's no accident that John mentions this here. These aren't drinking jars, they're bathing jars. These are the means by which the Jews purify themselves before God. And this is what Jesus was about. This is why Jesus came. Jesus was going to make us pure before God. The old ways of ritual purity were over. And a new actual purity was at hand. A purity not obtained by what we do through ritual, but a purity gained by what Jesus was going to do for us. Are you seeing what's going on here? Now in verse 5, Mary tells the servants, do whatever he tells you. This is going to be key. Family connections aren't important to Jesus. They don't get any special clout with him. But obedience to his commands are what proves someone is saved. That's what's going to become a reality. Obedience to Jesus' commands are what proves someone is saved. Now, I'm not talking about works-based salvation as though we do the commands to earn his forgiveness, his salvation. I'm talking about grace-based salvation as we do the commands of Christ because he is at work within us, empowering and enabling us to live in a way that glorifies God. Now, obedience is the sign of salvation, and disobedience is the opposite. And there's two ways to be disobedient to Jesus. Perhaps you're here today. Your life is tied up in these things, in alcohol, in drugs, in sex outside of God's sanctioned marriage relationship, pornography, tax evasion, lying, gossiping, whatever it is. If you're living in sins like these, like if they are a constant power in your life that you can't escape from, then you are living in disobedience to Jesus. Now, sins like these are terrible, but the second way to live disobediently to Jesus is actually much worse and much more dangerous, really. And that is to be caught up in coming to church, in reading your Bible, in giving money to the poor, in playing Christian CDs in your car, but not having actually encountered Jesus. Not actually having a relationship with Jesus. Did you know that it's possible to do that? To come to church, to do all these good things, and not have met Jesus? It is. The reason this is so dangerous is that you can live this way thinking that you are honoring God for 80 years and end up going to hell. Because the reality is that you're trusting in your own righteousness. That you think your own good behavior carries weight with God, and it doesn't. Friends, God doesn't think you're good. That's what the Pharisees in Jesus' day thought. They thought that because they did everything right, they were good with God. So they memorized the whole Torah. All right, that's the first 5 books in the Bible, including Numbers, which is hard to read, let alone memorize. Right? And they fasted twice a week. They prayed. They did everything right. Jesus said it wasn't enough. He said, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees. And friends, nobody here's righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees. They were professionals at this. Jesus says, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. So if you're living in either of these two disobediences, you need to repent this morning. You need to turn away from the sins, those outward things that so easily entangle us in our culture. You also need to turn away from your church-attending, Bible-reading righteousness that so easily deceives. And tell Jesus, friends, tell Jesus that you need him to save you. That's the difference. That's the difference. Christians need Jesus to save us. Those are the two ways to disobey and what to do about it. And in contrast to that, Mary says, do whatever he tells you. jumping back into the story here, the servants in this story know that there's no more wine. Other than that, we don't know much about them. We don't know whether they'd heard of Jesus or if they just respected Mary and so trusted that somehow Jesus was going to fix the situation. We don't know. But it's obvious that they anticipate that something is going to happen because of how they obey. All right, verse 7, Jesus says this, "Fill the jars with water," and they fill them to the brim, right to the top. If Jesus is going to do something, they're going to get their money's worth, right? That connects with us. Amen, amen. Get your money's worth. When it comes to expecting God to move in our lives, the example Scripture gives us is go all in. Get your money's worth. Put it all on the line. Put all of your faith on God's intervention. And that's what the servants do here. Without understanding how this would help, they fill these jars to the brim. And then Jesus tells them in verse 8, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." And they did. They took a scoop of bath water to the maitre d', and something happened. The water became wine. Great wine. And lots of it. John says there are 6 jars holding between 20 and 30 gallons each. If you do the math on that, and I had to do the math, I couldn't figure this out up here, that's 600 liters of wine that Jesus made for a small town wedding. Can I just ask you for a show of hands here? 600 liters for a small town wedding, does that sound excessive? Put your hands up. Does it sound excessive? Sounds excessive to me. That's the point. That's the point. It is excessive. But before I get into what that means, I need you to hear one thing, because we've had a problem with this, all right? Drunkenness is condemned throughout the Bible. There are close to 100 references to it. I also looked this up this week. And so just for example, this is one of the most popular texts. Paul tells us this, "Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit." So hear this morning. If you have a problem with alcohol, then you need to stay away, all right? This isn't a pro-drinking verse, okay? You hear that? All right? Don't allow yourself to be mastered by anything but God. That's the caveat. But it is wrong to say that drinking alcohol is sin for everyone. In fact, throughout the Bible, wine is used continually to picture 2 incredibly good things. And this is where Jesus is going in this story. This is what the story is about. All right? So first, it is a picture of God's blessing, and it is used to celebrate the goodness of life in God. So, for example, in the book of Joel, we get this. "The Lord answered and said to his people, 'Behold, I'm sending to you grain, wine, and oil, and you will be satisfied. And I will no more make you a reproach among the nations.'" So when God's grace rests on his people, his favor is pictured as an abundance of food and drink. And so here, Jesus makes wine for a wedding. His grace enters a situation of shortage and embarrassment, and his answer is overflowing abundance. This is the first thing we're supposed to get here. Life with Jesus, friends, life with Jesus is like 600 liters of Okanagan Shiraz at a small wedding. If you're living your life with Jesus, and you're living in line with his commands, there's no shortage of good. In fact, there's more than you can handle. Why? Because he is good. Amen? This is why Jesus says, The thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. But I came, Jesus says, that they may have life and have it just a little bit. Abundantly. Friends, is this where you're living today? Is this where you are living today? Or does life with Jesus feel like drudgery? Does it feel like obeying rules? If it does, then you aren't following Jesus. Jesus says living with him, yes, it requires radical obedience. Even obedience that makes us suffer. That's what 1 Peter was all about. We spent 7 weeks there. But Jesus promises that he knows what it is we actually need. And he promises to satisfy abundantly. It's good news. It's the first picture. The second picture that wine is linked with in the Bible is the blood of Jesus that purifies us from sin. We talk about this every single month when we come to the communion table and we remind ourselves that when Jesus took the cup, he said, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly, I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until the day I drink it new in the kingdom of God." And John tells us, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses or purifies us from all sin. And so by making wine in jars of ritual purity, Jesus gives us a picture that his coming death is a death that is going to purify. And that purity is not going to be connected with what we do ritualistically, but instead it's going to be about grace that is offered to us by God. So here's the message. No matter how bad a sinner you are today, you know your life, right? You're thinking, you know, Pastor Dan, you don't know me. I've screwed up a whole lot. Here's the message. The message is that there is 600 liters of Jesus' blood coming to cover the multitude of your sins. That's good news. This is why Paul tells us the law was brought in so that trespass might increase. This was what the Jews were trying to deal with. With their ritualistic purity. They're trying to get rid of that trespass. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more. Perhaps you're here today and you know that your life has been pretty bad and you feel unworthy to receive God's forgiveness. The reality is that feeling isn't lying to you. You are unworthy. But praise God, grace isn't about being worthy. It's about being accepted by God because Jesus is worthy. Amen? That's what Jesus is doing here with these huge pots of water turned into wine. And that is good news. That is seriously good news. But the story's not over. It keeps going, and here is where it particularly hits home to me. There are three groups of people described in this story. One group has no idea what is going on and just enjoys good wine. All right? A second group sees what Jesus does, actually sees what's going on, but still leaves having just drunk wine. But a third group catches a glimpse of the glory of Jesus, and their hearts are transformed, and they place their trust in Jesus anew. Being part of one of these groups is better than the other two. Look again with me at verse 9. And the master of the banquet tasted the water, that had turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, Everyone brings out the choice wine first and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now. First group of people is made up of people like the master of the banquet and the bridegroom. So both these guys have no idea what is actually going on. And so we get this little comical discourse that about this maitre d'. He goes to the bridegroom and he commends him on his fabulous choice of wine. But then he boggles at his decision to leave it till now, like especially since he has so much. Like, why did we have to tolerate that other stuff? You can just see the confused look on the bridegroom's face as well. He's taking in this compliment and the credit for this great purchase without any idea where the shame-saving favor has come from. Right? No idea. Oh, yeah. This is the first group of people who are described here. There's lots of people like this in the world, too. People who enjoy the blessings of God, but they don't give God any of the credit for those blessings. You know people like that. Second group's a little different. Here I'm talking about these servants, and I'm going to lump Jesus' family in here as well, because in verse 12 we read that immediately after this story, Jesus' mother and his brothers and disciples went down to Capernaum right after this. So I'm lumping Jesus' family in, his brothers particularly, with the servants here. Carefully look again at verse 9. Notice that John makes a point to clarify that the servants know what's going on. They listen to the advice of Mary to do whatever Jesus said. They respond by filling the jars to the brim. And then John says, just in case we miss it, the servants who had drawn the water knew. They knew what's going on. But then there's no reference to their putting their trust in Jesus. They just kind of disappear into the cacophony of the party and enjoy the great wine that Jesus has provided. Now, perhaps they did believe and follow Jesus, though I think if they did, it would be mentioned. But we know that Jesus' family didn't. They saw Jesus live. They witnessed his miracles, but John tells us later, even his own brothers did not believe in him. Here's where this touches home for us. The reality is that it is possible to see the power of Jesus and not believe. Seems strange, but the Bible is clear that Jesus never performed his miracles in order to prove who he was. He never removed doubt. He had lots of opportunity to do this. In fact, at least one occasion, the people specifically ask him, "What sign are you going to give that we may see it and believe you? What will you do? Just prove it to us, Jesus, and we'll throw ourselves at your feet." But Jesus never performed miracles like that. Instead, his miracles occurred in ways that faith was still required. Now, I don't really know how this works. But people, then as now, are able to see Jesus and harden their hearts. Isn't that sad? Maybe this is you today. You've seen Jesus at work in your life and the lives of those around you, but you've refused to admit that you need him to make you right with God. You've refused to obey his commands. Friends, today is the day to not only see, but believe. And this is what the final group of people do. Look at verse 11. What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. A miracle is something spectacular. But John calls Jesus' miracles signs. And he does this on purpose. A sign is something that points beyond itself. And that's why this story isn't about wine. This is a story about how God wants you to enjoy an over-the-top, abundantly good life in obedience to Him, bought by the blood of Jesus, which is enough to cover even your sin. That's what this story is about. And when you get that, when you actually taste that, you've encountered Jesus. John concludes his story with these words, "And his disciples believed in him." They saw what everyone else saw, except they had been given the faith to believe. But here's the hilarious part. Not at first, but again. You see, belief for Jesus' disciples was not something that just happened once and then they were good. No, they believed in him in chapter 1 when he called them to follow him. He asked them to give up their jobs as fishermen and tax collectors, put their lives on the line for him, and they believed. But the reality is that Jesus kept putting his disciples in situations where their eyes kept getting opened and they kept seeing new things and believing afresh. And Jesus is doing the same thing today. Jesus has, friends, Jesus has another 600 liters of his presence for us today. And Jesus has another 600 liters of his presence for us tomorrow. He doesn't want to leave you with yesterday's mercies. He knows that people like you and me, yesterday's mercies aren't enough. That's why we can encounter God, and maybe you've been here, you've been with God for real, and then you've forgotten, and you've fallen back into the same old things. The reality is that every person here today needs to encounter Jesus and to believe afresh. So the question is, will you soften your hearts? Will you soften your hearts? Will you admit that you need Jesus? Because Luther was right. He who is a Christian is no Christian. Jesus, here we are. We're your children. We've seen you. We've tasted and seen that the Lord is good. And then we've gone and lived lives that aren't empowered by that. God, our lives have been about being great people. And Lord, we are some of the best people. And we can really get caught up in that. Jesus, we repent this morning of our goodness that has belted out from within us as righteousness, our own righteousness. We repent from that, Jesus. And we repent from the sin that so easily entangles us. Things that are obviously counter to your will. And Jesus, we pray by your Spirit, fill us today with your new mercies, with the abundance of new mercies that you have for us today. Jesus, that's what we want. That's what we want here today. So come, breathe on us, fill us with your Spirit, transform Fort George Baptist Church into a church that lives for you here and in the world. Jesus, we are hungry, we are desperate, and we are people who need you. So come and have your way here in our lives. We pray this in your name. Amen.
Amen. Water to wine, he opened the eyes.